Let's open our Bibles this morning. And this morning, very specially, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel by John. Tonight, we come to the Lord's table to do that He said to do it in remembrance of the things that He has done, is doing, and one day will do for us. And for several months now, I've been wanting to go to John 13. It's a wonderful passage, verses 1 to 17, and look into it and just let the fresh truth of God wash over our soul and cleanse us and excite us and fill us and say, Lord, whatever it means by what it says, here am I, send me, I will do it. I had a very special time studying again through this while you were enjoying your 4th of July weekend on the Friday night and Saturday and Sunday. I was back in hot, humid, muggy, yucky Winona Lake, sitting at a table over a Bible and no other study books, praying, God, your Spirit, the author of the book who lives in me, show me what this passage means and what it means by what it says and how it all fits together in the text of which we read and how it's in perfect harmony with everything else that the Bible says about our salvation. And so we come to a very special passage. I understand when I was gone that Tom Hughes gave you a little start when he started to preach and told you that since the senior pastor was out of town, he'd now tell you what it meant to be a brother. And then he went to the book of Philemon, and he really did biblically tell you what it meant to be brother. Oftentimes around the country, you mention brethren, and they talk about that weird thing called feet washing that brethren seem to do. And they equate that with being brother. Well, I hope I don't burst anybody's balloons or upset anybody in Winona Lake, but if being brother means we wash feet, then I'm not sure I want to be brother. I'll tell you that right now. I don't want to be a part of an outfit that does what it does because it's a ritual of a denomination. But I do want to be a part of a group of people who do what the book says. How about you? You know, if we do anything, it's not because we're brethren, it's because it's what the book says. And I'm committed, totally committed in my heart to not following church tradition and to not follow ecclesiastical ritual unless it starts with the book. And that's why I believe to be brethren, whether you're Baptist or independent or, you know, Presbyterian or whatever you are, you need to be of the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. That's the source of our authority. That's where we go. And so I don't go to church history this morning. I don't come to look at John 13 and teach it to you from church history or a bunch of ecclesiastical councils or the latest book published by BMH or anybody else. Although there is good historical reason for what we do because of what we believe John 13 says. And I could take you back to the writings of Irenaeus, who wrote within decades of the time of our Lord, or Tertullian, or Augustine, or the Senate of Toledo, or the Council of Elvira, lots of others, who talked about foot washing as it was done in the early church. A lot of evidence. But let me say this. Regardless of what it says in church history, the Bible, not church history, becomes our authority. So this morning we're not going to talk about church history. We're going to go to the author of church history, the Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 13. Let me read it for you. You follow along as I read in your Bible. The setting is the upper room. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. And it tells us that before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or he loved them unto completion or perfection. And during supper, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, girded himself about, and then he poured water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter and said to him, Peter saying to Christ, Lord, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus responded and said to him, What I do, you don't realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him a second time, Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him a third time, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus responded, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet and is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. And so when Christ had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so am I. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, and neither is one sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It's a strategically important passage. Would you not agree? Anytime Jesus says, if you'll act on what you know, I will bless you, that catches my attention. You know why? Because I want to be blessed by God, I'll confess. But maybe even more than that, I want to glorify God by being obedient to Him insofar as I understand the Word of God. And so we come to a very wonderful passage, and I hope in the moments that we have together, my prayer has been that the simplicity and the easiness of this passage, which is sometimes veiled by its length and sometimes veiled by what we've thought or been taught in the past, that God will give us a brand new, fresh start. We can come to it, we can study it like we've never been there before, asking Spirit of God, teach me wonderful things from thy law, that I may walk in them on the path of righteousness and bring great glory to you. Can I give you a simple outline? You've got one in front of you, and I'd encourage you to take notes. If you don't have a Bible and somebody next to you does, just lean over and peek on. Don't worry about it. If they don't like it, you report them to me, and I'll take care of it. The Word of God is not to be hid, but given to everybody. Simple outline that I think will open up our passage and help us to understand what Jesus meant by what he said and learn what it is that we're to do in obedience that will bring God's blessing. Now, some of you are just sitting there looking at me wondering what in the world is coming next. Expect a blessing, right? We're in God's Word, and I'm not going to twist it. I'm going to be as honest with it as I know how. And every section, fits perfectly with the next section, and it is consistent from beginning to end, which is what I would expect if it's a book written by God, wouldn't you? Here's a simple outline. Verses 1 to 5 gives us the setting. And it's out of the setting, as explained by John, that we find the passage easy to interpret. And then in verses 6 to 11, in that little dialogue, those three exchanges that Peter and our Lord have, Jesus teaches salvation significance of what it is he was doing as he, the creator, the potter, stooped to wash the feet of those whom he created and those whom he's forming by his own hands. And then in verses 12 to 16, Jesus begins to explain some of the significance of what he's taught. And I call that the serving significance. And then in verse 17 is that wonderful truth of the satisfaction of obedience. The setting, salvation significance, serving significance, and satisfaction of obedience. The setting that John writes out of is one from a man who was there. He was in the upper room. It's the last hours that the disciples will spend with our Lord before he's illegally arrested, unjustly tried, and brutally murdered by the hand of man, but wonderfully, mercifully, and gracefully sacrificed by the Father in heaven, that all of us who are in sin might have the freedom of new life in Jesus Christ. I might add, the most wonderful spiritual experience I've ever had in my life. And most of you know that I'm more cerebral than I am emotional, so this will really make an impact. Was had 3 years ago, somewhere near the site of this upper room in Jerusalem, as we gathered on a Lord's Day early in the morning to simply sit and read the Word of God and imagine in our own minds what it must have been like as our Lord assembled with the 12 that night to have him teach the wonderful truths of what he was about to do at Calvary. That's the setting. You can read about it in Matthew 26, rather, Mark 14, Luke 22, and in John 13 to 17. Jesus had dispatched some disciples earlier in the day. It says in Mark, he dispatched the disciples. In Mark, it says he dispatched two disciples. In Luke, it says he dispatched John and Peter. They had gone and prepared the way, and now they've arrived. They're in the midst of the meal, and John gives us the setting in verses 1 to 5, and very important that we understand it, for there are two parts of the setting. Number one, there is the spiritual focus in verses 1 to 3, and there is the physical focus in verses 4 to 5. And if we get that, then the rest of the passage just opens up in a wonderful, beautiful way. Jesus gave them the spiritual setting of what he was about to do based on the fact that he had come from heaven to do something and that he was going back to heaven to do something in addition to what he did on the planet. Now watch it. Watch what he says in verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, and it was the time of the Passover when the lamb would be slain, and Jesus was the ultimate of lambs, the only perfect lamb. He was both priest and sacrifice." And it points to the cross, that Jesus came to do. It says also in verse 1 that it was his hour. And it was not his hour to live, it was his hour to die. That we who would place our faith in him might not die, but live evermore unto God. In verse 2, he speaks of the betrayal, the devil already having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him into the hands of man that they might crucify him. And it says in verse 3 of chapter 13 that he had come forth from God. He had come forth having left the riches of heaven to be dressed in the humility of humanity and to die for the world. But there's a second spiritual truth that's taught in these three verses. Not only did he leave heaven to come here, but once he had done what he came to do, he arose from the grave and went back to heaven to continue to do that would be most important for our needs after we had been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And he says that in verse 1. For he says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world. Jesus left to go somewhere, and it was to be at the right hand of the Father. And then in verse 3, if they didn't get it by then, if you don't have it, he says it very explicitly at the end of verse 3, that he had come forth from God, and he was going back where? To God. Very important reason, and that is to sit at the right hand of the Father, to be our advocate, to be our intercessor, to be our mediator, to be our high priest, that we might come into the presence of the living God through Jesus and no longer needed a human being. We need no human priest. We only need our high priest, he who was both human and divine, Jesus Christ. At the very outset of our text, John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, points to two great theological truths. And one is that Christ came to redeem us, and he left to go back to heaven to sanctify us and to represent us before God. Now I want to look at verse 4 and 5 very quickly and show you the physical focus of the passage, because it was done as a historical reality at a moment of time by God, who clothed himself in human flesh. For it says in verse 4 that he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, girded himself about. What you need to know is they had been residing in Bethany. And Bethany was about 2 miles down the Jericho Road, or the Jerusalem Road, depending on which way you were going on it. They left Bethany and started up the road to Jerusalem, walked about 2 miles on a dry, dusty day. Their feet were dirty when they arrived at this room, and they went to the upper portion of the home in which they would enjoy this evening and be taught by Jesus. If I understand the historical setting, it was a room that was empty and devoid of people, in which our Lord and his disciples privately took that meal and were instructed by Jesus. That is, there were no servants there waiting to do anything for those who arrived. And apparently they came, they reclined. By the way, Leonardo da Vinci did a great job artistically of portraying the Last Supper. But I would suggest to you that there were no picnic tables in the first century. Their meal was partaken as they lay on cushions, and it was more like they were laying around eating than they were sitting at a modern-day picnic bench eating in that room, the room illuminated by very small Roman lamps that would not have been illuminated like we are this morning with electricity by any means. And they came and they began the meal. And Jesus, in the midst of the meal, stood up and he undressed. But he didn't undress completely. He got down to his loincloth, which is a very normal way that they dressed in those days. And he girded himself about, and he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus got up from where he was reclining, and he did that a servant would have done had there been one there, or that which the disciples could have done if they had wanted to. But you'll remember the major discussion going on between the disciples the closer they got to Calvary. Remember what it was? It was centered around one question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? And John and James thought they were qualified for it, so much so they even sent their mom to lobby on their behalf. And it says the other disciples were indignant. Now, it was John and Peter who went to this room to prepare it. And I just kind of imagine in the privacy of their conversation that it might have centered around also who is the greatest in the kingdom. Now, there had been two major arguments before they ever got to the room, as written down in Matthew 18 and Matthew 20. And in Luke 22, it says even this evening they got into an argument in the midst of the meal over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Somebody asked, why did only John record foot washing? I think there's a very simple answer for that. Because John, of John and James fame, sons of Mr. and Mrs. Zebedee, were the two who argued and most prominently believed they should have been at the right and the left hand of God. And so it was that one who knew better than that the Spirit of God used to record for us that we read in John 13. I think it also accounts for that we read in Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, talking to the shepherds of the flock. He says, clothe yourself with humility for one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's the setting. The spiritual setting focuses on what Christ came to do, redeem man, and what he went to do, and that is to sanctify us by acting as our high priest and mediator and intercessor. Now, the physical setting was those who came, dirty feet. What they would not do for themselves, Christ said, I will do for you. But may I hasten to add, as we move to verses 6 to 11 and the salvation significance, that Jesus was never, ever primarily interested in what was going on the outside of man, but rather was primarily interested in what? What was going on the inside of man. You see, true righteousness doesn't start on the outside with ritual. It begins on the inside when the living God comes to reside in us by faith. And so what Jesus is about to do as he washes the feet, I can tell you before we ever read the passage, has nothing to do with clean feet. It has everything to do with something else that's clean in their life, and you'll see as it unfolds so beautifully. I would suggest to you that the application focus of verses 6 to 11 is on redemptive truth that talks about the regeneration of man. The application focus is on Peter, who is in need of the washing. And it talks both about salvation and what theologians call sanctification, or what I like to call growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch what happens in verse 6. First exchange between Peter and our Lord. It says that Christ came to Peter, and Peter said to him, as Peter was so wont to do, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" You know what Peter's saying? I mean, I'll put it in 20th century language. He's saying, "Lord, you've never made a mistake before now, but this is the first one. I mean, don't you know you're Lord? And I'm only Peter." You can read it in the Greek text, and the first word in the Greek text is, "Lord, you of my feet wash." Very emphatic. The focus in Peter's mind is not on the fact of washing, but it is on the one who's washing his feet. Jesus is gentle and tender, isn't he? Jesus knows we don't know all that we need to know, and Jesus knows we're not all that we ought to be, and he's very patiently pushing us towards that end. And so Jesus responds and does not rebuke him in verse 7, and he just simply says, "What I do," that is what he's about to do, "you do not realize now, but you shall understand." Isn't that good news? If we don't know exactly at the moment everything, well, then we can depend on God, and God wants to show us, and Jesus is looking ahead to that he's going to teach in John 14 and John 15 and John 16, and that is the Holy Spirit would guide these men into all truth. You can find it in John 14, 26, 15, 26, and 16, 7, and 13. What he's about to do is give them another paradox. He always taught in paradoxes, didn't he? Didn't make any sense on the planet, but in the heavenly economy, it made all kinds of sense. And so he says, if you want to be great, be what? That side didn't know. How about if you want to be great, be what? Be a servant. That's right. If you want to be first, we'll try the center section. If you want to be first, be what? We ought to give them another chance. If you want to get, what do? Give, right, you got it. All of those are paradoxes. They don't make any sense in a human economy. And it doesn't make any sense that the Lord of Lords would bow and wash the feet of those whom he called to be his servants. But nonetheless, he did it, and there's a great lesson to learn. And so the dialogue continues. There's a second exchange. But before I look at that, I want to just draw some conclusions already. Very important I draw several conclusions before we look at that second exchange in verse 7. Or verse 8, rather. If we look at verse 7, where Jesus the first time says, "What I'm about to do, you'll not understand now, but you will later," and then feast your eye down to verse 12, he asks them a second time, "Do you know what I've done to you?" It tells us that whatever he was doing was beyond what their current knowledge was. Would you not agree? That's a real safe assumption and conclusion we can draw. And that tells us at least three things that our passage is not teaching. It's always helpful when you study a passage to know what it's not teaching, and then you don't have to look for it because you're never going to find it. And if you do, you'll be wrong. Got that? If you don't, we'll go on. Hang on. It's not teaching an Oriental custom of washing feet. We know that for sure. They already knew that. Secondly, it's not teaching a lesson in humility. And I'll tell you why. They had already been taught about humility. And secondly, you don't get humble by having somebody wash your feet. He's not teaching only about humility. Humility is involved, but there's far more to it. And thirdly, he's not only teaching a lesson in Christian service. I'll tell you why. Because they knew about that. They knew the Oriental custom. They knew about humility, and they knew about Christian service, but there was something even higher and greater that they did not know. And so he continues on in a second exchange in verse 8. Peter said to him, Lord, never shall you wash my feet. I mean, he didn't get it the first time. So he said, Lord, if you didn't hear me, let me tell you again. I'll just put it another way. Never. It's the strongest way you could put it in the Greek text. Two negatives together. No, never shall you wash my feet. You know what I'd have told Peter if I was Jesus? Sit down, you jerk, and let me do what's right. You know, just can it. But that's not what Jesus did. That only proves I'm not Jesus, right? Proves he was divine and I'm human. Jesus said, now watch it carefully. You're not going to get this right now, but we're going to get it when we get down to verse 10. If I do not wash you, what he says is, if you don't let me do to you what I'm about to do to you in symbolic form, if the reality of what I'm about to do in symbol is not a reality in your life, then you have no part with me. And may I suggest that the word meros, which is translated part here, always has to do with redemptive or salvation truth when it's used in the context of salvation. And you can find that in the book of Matthew, you can find it in the book of Mark, and most particularly you can find it in Revelation chapter 19, 20, and 22. Always has to do with redemptive truth. And so we have the very first clue that what he's doing with this washing, as he's explaining it and talking with Peter, has nothing to do primarily with the outside, although it's being pictured on the outside, but has everything to do with what's happening on the inside. And I want to wait till I get to verse 10 to explain to you what Jesus meant by what he said at verse 8. Can we do that? Just hold the thought right there. Let's move to verse 9. It's the third exchange. It's almost parallel to the three exchanges of conversation that Jesus had with Peter on the Galilean seashore, isn't it, in John chapter 21. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, he's talking a third time. Now watch how he reverses what he's done. He says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. First he said, I don't want to be washed, and now he says, give me a whole bath. You know, just dunk me. Give it to me. Go for it. I got the picture. And you know he was just as wrong here at one pole as he was at the other. Look at what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, and I want you to watch your Bible very carefully. You don't have a Greek text in front of you, and that's okay. But watch it. Very important. He who has, what's the next word? Bathed. That's an important word. Up to this time, the word nipto, translated wash, has been used four times. That's an important word. Wash, 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 wash. Jesus changes the word, and it's important that he did it. And you'll see why. He who is bathed needs only to what? Wash. Luo translates bath. Nipto, used eight times in our text, translates washed, but is completely clean. What he's saying is, if you've had a bath, you don't need to bathe again after you've walked on the road, but only freshen up. You know, take one of those self-contained deals in aluminum foil and open it up. That's how we do it today. And, you know, clean your feet up a little bit and you're all set. You can go again. You don't need to take another bath. And you are clean. And he changes from the second person singular, talking to Peter, to the second person plural, and he talks to all the disciples now. We can't pick that up in English, but you can in the Greek text. And he says, you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Verse 10 is most important. And I want to take a couple minutes to draw some observations and then some conclusions from it. The word nipto, translated wash, eight times in our text, is that always refers to washing a part of the body. In Matthew 6:17, it talks about the face. Jesus said, when you fast, wash your face. Don't let it get grimy so people know that you're fasting. In Matthew 15 and Mark 7, he talks about washing the hands. And the Pharisees and scribes and priests were grumbling because the disciples didn't wash their hand before a meal. And the issue wasn't hygiene. In John 9, he talks about washing the eyes, and in 1 Timothy 5, he talks about washing feet. Again, that's what nipto means. It's the fifth use as we come to it here in verse 10, to wash apart. But luo, the other word, which is used only once, and we find it in verse 10, is always used to talk about a head-to-toe bath. If that had a shower, it would have meant that too. But it meant that we're totally clean from top to bottom. Now here's the strategic point. Don't miss this. If you're asleep, wake up. If your hearing aid's off, turn it on, and then we'll let you go back to wherever you were before. This is most important. The word luo in the Bible, used once here in verse 10, translated bathe, is always used when it's used in a salvation context of when a person is saved. That redemptive transaction, the moment that they invite Jesus Christ by faith to be their Savior. And so what Jesus is saying in verse 10 is he who is saved needs only to wash his feet. You know what Jesus is saying? It's not enough just to be saved. You say, oh, good grief. Dick's really gone off the deep end. We'll never send him back to Winona again because he's coming back with salvation plus. No, not at all. Not at all. You see, we have a very deficient view of salvation because of some shallow teaching that is abroad normally on radio and TV. You see, you're dead in your sins and trespasses, folks, until you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're kind of the walking dead or the living dead. You're alive physically, but you're dead spiritually. And you get saved, and then you're the living living. You're alive physically, and you're alive spiritually. And if you are alive spiritually, you will be growing spiritually. And what Jesus is saying, the way you become alive spiritually is by a bathing. What's the washing have to do with? Well, very simple. They were walking on a pathway, and in our Christian life, the word walk is used scores of times to talk about what? The Christian life, the life we live, where we walk. And when we walk, our feet get what? Polluted with sin. You see, the bathing takes care of the penalty, and the washing takes care of the pollution. And they go hand in hand. Jesus is talking here in our text about redemption, regeneration, and he's also talking about sanctification. And that's why he uses the two different words. And that's why he says to Peter, you've been bathed, but you also need to be washed. And if you don't, you have no part with me. Very, very interesting. Let me give you two other Greek hints, just for those of you that are theologues. If you watch the tenses that are used in this text. Now, there is a Greek professor out there somewhere. Where's Dr. Sturz? I just threw this in for Dr. Sturz, just so he knew I studied from the Greek text and would follow along. But it's very, very important. The tense that's used for bathe is the Greek perfect tense. And it means something that has happened in the past with continuing results. And what happens when you get saved? Something that happened in the past at a point of time, and it has what? Continuing results. When he talks about being washed, he uses the aorist tense. And all that means is something that's done without regard for whether it's ever repeated again or not in time. It just points to the fact that it happened once and it could happen many, many more times. And so it's pointing to something that is going on, ongoing, and something that needs to be done over and over again. And that leads us to some basic conclusions. And I want you to get this. Very, very important. And that is, it's obvious from our text that everybody needs a bath. Nobody in the auditorium that's exempt from needing a bath because we've all been marred and dirtied by sin. All of us. And that bath is something we only need to take one time. To be washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's what Jesus is portraying here. But we do walk through life because we're not taken immediately to heaven. And our feet, symbolic of our walk, are polluted by sin, even though we're redeemed, and they need to be washed on a regular basis. And Jesus came to bathe us, and he went, remember the setting back in verses 1 to 3? And he went back so that he could provide that washing as our high priest. Book of Hebrews is full of that. As our intercessor, Romans 8, 33 and 34, our mediator, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, and our advocate, 1 John 2, 1. I want to tell you right now that just because you've named Jesus as your Savior doesn't mean that you're perfect, right? And if you raise your hand and say, I am, either you're a misguided, untaught person, or John would say you're a liar, one or the other. I prefer to think you're misguided rather than a liar. But that's what the Bible teaches. All of us need to be washed, and that's what he's teaching Peter in the particular text that we're in. Perfect parallel to our physical walk in life and our spiritual walk in life that perfectly harmonizes with what Jesus came to be, our Savior, right? That's what he died on Calvary for, and what he went to heaven to be, and that is our high priest who continually would bring us before God. And may I suggest that the cross is to our spiritual life what birth is to our physical life. It begins it. But birth is not all there is to our physical life, and the cross is not all there is to our spiritual life. As we must mature physically, so we must grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and be washed on a continual basis. The Bible teaches that from beginning to end, and that's exactly what Jesus is picturing for Peter and all the disciples as he does it here. Now let's stop, and before we go on, let's go back and pick up the question that was raised at verse 8. The question we raised was, what did Jesus mean when he said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me? Now that we've gone to verse 10 and discovered a little bit of what he was saying there, we know what he meant by what he said, and it's this. Listen very carefully. There is no such thing as true redemption without an ongoing, obedient response to Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is, if there is life, there will be fruit. If there is salvation, there will be obedience. There will be different levels. There'll be different time frames. But listen to this. If you are alive in Jesus Christ, there will be evidence of that life. And there are too many people walking around the world today, maybe some of you are here, who walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, and said, I'm saved, and you've never lived a second in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying in verse 8, if you don't want a part of the washing, it proves that you've never been bathed. That's what he's saying. Very important truth. Sanctification, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, is the demonstration that I have been saved by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. And you can cross that with Peter, John, James, Jesus. That's the truth about salvation. And perfectly, so perfectly pictured by what it is that Jesus is doing here. The bathing refers to new birth or regeneration, and the washing refers to salvation in the sense of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, or sanctification, that experience that we have. Well, with that in mind, the rest of the passage just totally opens up to what it is that Jesus is trying to teach them and what it means to you and to me. We look at verses 12 to 16, and I call it serving significance. In verse 12, when Jesus had washed their feet, taken his garments, reclined at table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? And we know the answer is what? They still don't have a clue. Still don't have a clue. So Jesus explains to them in verses 13 and 14, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so am I. Jesus said, I did not dump my lordship because I just washed your feet. He said, just because I was humble, and just because I stooped, and just because I did a lowly task, doesn't mean I've gotten rid of my lordship. He said, that ought to authenticate my lordship. So I still am Lord. That's how he begins in verse 14. If I, then, the Lord and teacher. It's the same logic he uses in verse 16. Look at it. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Neither one who is sent greater than the one who sent him, is he? And so he says then in verse 14, based upon that logic, that I, the greater, have done this to you, the lesser. You also ought, are obligated to, wash one another's feet. He says, I gave you an example, verse 15, that you also should do as I did to you. Whatever Jesus is teaching, it is an obligation upon believers to obey, which will be rewarded by blessing, he says in verse 17, and ought to be sought by every believer. What was he teaching? I want to raise three questions and answer them, and I think the rest of it will fall out clear to any mind that's open to the truth of God. And question number one is this: how does the thought of redemption and sanctification, symbolically taught by bathing and washing in verses 6 to 11, relate to the attitude of submission and the act of serving that we find in verses 12 to 16? And the answer to that is very simple. There are two truths taught in those earlier verses, and there are two truths taught in these latter verses. He's teaching from verses 6 to 11 the truth of salvation and sanctification, and he's teaching the truth in verses 12 to 16 of submission and serving. Now watch this. Hang with me. You must be saved in order to be sanctified. You cannot be sanctified without being saved. And if you are saved and sanctified, you will have the attitude of submission, because that's one of the fruits that the Spirit of God produces in you. And if you are submitted, you'll have no trouble serving. May I suggest that Christianity is a package that contains all four? Saved, sanctified, submitted, and serving. If you're having a problem with serving, it's a problem with submission. And if you can't submit, it's a problem with sanctification. And if you're having a problem with sanctification, then you better check out your salvation. Have I been bathed by the blood of Jesus Christ? And if the answer to that is yes, then it means you're resisting the Spirit of God and what He wants to do in you, because He wants you to grow, be sanctified, have a heart that's submitted, and in that be serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what He's teaching the disciples at this point. Question number two that's raised by our text and needs to be answered is this: how do I know, or how do you know, that I or you are to repeat this symbolic act as a remembrance of the spiritual truth He's teaching? Remember, He's not teaching them how to just wash feet for washing feet's sake. How do I know that it's not something He did once that we ought never to repeat again? Or how do I know it's something He did once that He wanted us to do again? I will never forget flying from San Diego, California to Fort Wayne, Indiana. Was the summer of 1974. I just graduated from seminary. My wife picked me up at the Fort Wayne airport, got in the car, and she said, "Dick, I've been reading my Bible." And I thought, how refreshing. That's nice. I'm glad my wife is in the Word. And she said, "You know, I've made a wonderful discovery." She said, "I was reading through the Gospels, and I just was reading through them. And you know what I discovered, Dick?" Now remember, I'm a seminary graduate, right? The repository of all truth. Just fresh out of seminary. And my wife is telling me what the Bible teaches. You got the picture. She said, "You know, I looked at verse 15, and it says, 'What I did for you as an example, you should do also to one another.'" She says, "You know, Dick, that's the same language He used with the bread and the cup. Do this in remembrance of me." And it dawned on me, if the word "do," when it talks about the bread and the cup, means we're to do it more than once, when He's talking about doing a symbolic act that represents spiritual truth, we ought to be doing it more than once also. That's an indisputable fact, and for those of you that are philosophers, is incontrovertible logic by the language and the content of the text that we read. And I believe that's exactly what Jesus was teaching in our text. And I want you to look again at verses 14 and 15. Jesus said, "If I washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, Jesus was not saying that you ought to do spiritually to one another, is He? We're not mediators or intercessors or high priests. What He's saying is, what I have done outwardly as a symbol, you are to do to one another, which will represent what it is I'm going to go to do for you in heaven. Any more than taking the bread and the cup saves us. All it is a symbol. It's a reminder of something that Jesus one time did. Verse 15, He said, "I gave you an example." And many have said, well, that proves that we're never to do it again, because it's only an example. Let me tell you that that word means illustration in the Greek text. And Jesus is not telling them to sanctify one another. He's saying, do what I did. That is, do the illustration. And the illustration is something that's outward and physical that we can repeat over and over and over again, because Jesus is in heaven actually doing it for us. And so the example that I've given you, the symbol, look at the end of verse 15, you also should do as I did for you. And that little word, as, means do exactly as I've done to you. The symbol that I've used to teach, you are to repeat that symbol. You can look it up. It's the Greek word kathos. And it's as strong as any word in the Greek language that says, what I have done to you is an illustration. Repeat the illustration just as I have done to you. That's the only way that text can be read. And I remind us, by the way, he says that it is an obligation. It is our obligation to do it. What's all that mean? It means simply this, that if the Bible teaches it, we ought to be what? Obedient to it. The reason I wash feet is not because I'm brethren. I want that to be crystal clear. Hope everybody's got that. The only reason that I'm ever involved in washing feet is because that's what this text teaches. It is a marvelous, wonderful, intimate, moving reminder that even though I am redeemed and I am regenerated and I am a new person in Jesus Christ and I have been saved from the penalty of my sin, that I need to humble myself and remind all of you in your presence that my feet still get dusty just like yours when we walk on the path of life and Jesus wants us clean. Not only bathed, but washed. And it is one who has been bathed, I'll tell you right now, who wants the continual washing because they like what it means to be clean. That's what Jesus is saying. One more thought as we close, and we find it in verse 17. It's the very end of our text. Very simple thought that Jesus gives us, and that is, if you know these things, and remember Jesus has told them they don't already understand it, but they will. If you understand or know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Knowing, obeying, and blessing, Jesus said, will be yours. I would point out one thing to you that maybe you didn't notice. Look at verse 17. If you know these, what? Things, and it's plural, isn't it? He's only taught them one thing here in this text. Foot washing. What else do you think he's talking about? Knowing where they were that night. Everything that they had done. You see, Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't record it, but that's what was said that night. And you've got to read all of Matthew and all of Mark and all of Luke and all of John to get the big picture. And the plural of things is pointing not only to foot washing, but everything else that was done that night. Jesus said, do these things, and if you do them, and I might add for you Greek students, that poieo, do, is in the present tense, and he means ongoing, repetitive, continue to do them, blessed are you. Give me one more minute of your time and let me wrap it up and tell you what it means to you and what it means to me. Number one, it means that we all need bathed. We all need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And I would ask you this morning, just personally from me, Dick, to you, whoever, have you ever, in a moment of time, by faith, said, Lord Jesus Christ, God of the universe, the one who died on the cross and was raised from the grave, wash me now with your shed blood. Cleanse me from my sin. Have you ever done that? If you never have, that's step one to becoming a Christian according to the Bible and knowing the peace of God that will reign in your heart. And maybe many of you are saying, yes, Dick, I've done that. Both on the main floor and the balcony. Dick, I've done that. I know it's true. There's fruit in my life. There's evidence that I've done it. Second question, are you on a regular basis allowing Jesus to wash you from the pollution of sin that's ours as we walk through life? It's an important question. Has Jesus washed the attitudes of your heart? Has Jesus washed the words from your mouth, the thoughts from your mind, the deeds from your life on a regular basis? Very important question for a Christian. Third question I would ask, are you obeying Jesus from this passage? Are you coming and allowing us as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ to symbolize that truth as a reminder that it's something that's to be done in our lives by Christ on a frequent basis? And our Bible says that if we aren't, we're not being blessed by God. Can I ask a fourth question? Believing that you're saved, are you coming and involving yourself in foot washing outwardly without the reality of that spiritual truth in your life? You see, I believe that the reason a lot of people are against foot washing has nothing to do with this text. I think it has to do because there are a lot of people who come and get their feet washed and then live like they're filthy. And you know what people conclude from that? They're nothing but Pharisees. They're nothing but hypocrites. Because there is an outward sham that doesn't reveal the inward reality that should be there. Those are important questions for us to ask and answer. Not to me. You don't need to answer me. See, I'm no different than you are. I'm just another human being. And I get dirty too. We need to answer to God. Need to answer God. Have I been bathed? Have I been washed? Am I joining with believers and symbolizing that great truth as Jesus taught it? And am I doing outwardly that that's already been true in my life that I've done before I arrive? Let's pray.